But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so that the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, or Ai, maybe better, which is better beside Beth Avon on the side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to them, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." And so about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Sherebim, and struck them down on the descent. And therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say? When Israel turns its back before its enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will we do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. And therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you." Amen. Grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we long to have the spiritual vitality that we have spoken of in our hearts, in our congregation, indeed in the whole Church of Christ, and for those congregations round about especially. We intercede not only for ourselves, but for them as well. We long as the people of God to go forth from victory to victory. And even now we would sanctify and consecrate ourselves and pray that you would have your way with us, that you would continue to build us up and strengthen us for that joyful victory that you have in store. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen. Jesus called it the great commandment. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your strength." In other words, all that's in you. Surely such a great God, so great a salvation, ought to call forth from us intense affection and delight. We ought to be on fire for the Lord, is what I'm trying to say. We need to be on fire for the Lord, as Paul describes it, zealous toward God. The word zeal implies a burning passion. Proverbs 23, "Be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day." This burning passion is what we've been speaking of for the last several weeks in various ways. A spiritual vitality that practically works itself out in our lives and in the life of the church. Passion is one of those words that makes us sit up and pay attention. It sort of fires the imagination. Passions are likened to hunger, thirst, or desire. When we are passionate about someone or something, we find that someone or something in our thoughts a lot. Someone with a romantic passion for a woman can't seem to get her out of his mind. Someone with a passion about a certain football team perhaps starts thinking about the big game long before the kickoff. Indeed, there are forecasts and sportscasts and podcasts and who knows what other kind of casts to check out. There are snacks to get and friends to call. And a real fan goes to great lengths to have the clothing, the throw blankets, the cushions, the drink holder, even the faced paint and the crazy hair. In this town, we know something about passionate sports fans. Well, what does it mean to be passionate as a Christian, to have a passionate spirituality? Maybe that makes you think of people who you know who are excited about the Christian faith. They're always talking about it. Or maybe they've been believers for years. They have a joy and an enthusiasm that seems to sort of bubble out of their lives. It seems to be infectious. Perhaps you remember a time in your life when you were very excited about being a Christian. Maybe it was when you were a new believer, when you just couldn't get over the fact that God was with you and that you knew the Lord and that God loved you and that you could not get enough of Bible study. Or maybe it was a certain time in your life when you grew rapidly in your spiritual life. The Lord drew near and there was a dynamic, there was an excitement and a thirst that couldn't seem to be quenched, this passion, a passionate spirituality. This is as it ought to be. Indeed, not all the seasons of our life are like that, and that's not altogether wrong. Those of you who are married know that there is a season of your life when there is this intense passion about the woman, and love deepens. It doesn't retain its same character in so many ways. Not that the love goes away, but the passion takes other forms, perhaps. But yet there is to be always in us a passionate spirituality. We are to be zealous for the Lord all the day. So how is it with us now? Do you have a passionate spirituality? Do you practice your holy faith with joy and commitment and enthusiasm? And how about us as a congregation? Are we a congregation where people say, oh, they're on fire, right? This is important for us. It's not only important for us individually. Our spiritual state affects the spiritual state of the whole congregation. I mean, what is the church but, you know, the church, the people? We are all just the people, right? The whole congregation. And as John Donne reminds us, no man is an island. We are the collective passions of each member. And so we have a responsibility even for those of our brothers and sisters. Well, hearts are made for passions. This is why God has put it within us. And when people encounter a passion for God within us, it calls forth passion oftentimes in them. The reverse is also true. When we are hypocritical, when we are sinful, we freeze or blast or discourage others. You remember David on his worst afternoon and all that came of that. And God said, you know, you've caused many to blaspheme because of your low spiritual state. We are not islands. When we are zealous for the Lord, it's usually contagious, and that encourages the holiness of God's people. When we have sin in the camp, when we ourselves are morally dilapidated and spiritually dead, the whole congregation can be dispirited or lack the empowering presence of the Lord. And so I'd like us to consider our interrelationships this evening as people and a congregation of spiritual vitality. I'd like to speak to you this evening on the passage using the standard Puritan outline. If you've ever read, for instance, a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, you know the outline. It's virtually the outline to every sermon that he preached. Three parts. There is the exposition. There is the doctrine. The application. What does the passage say? Pick one biblical principle that it teaches or illustrates, and what does that therefore mean for us? Well, let's consider first the exposition. The exposition, in other words, what does it say? This book of Joshua, in a very intentional way, sort of teaches and illustrates lessons from the book of Deuteronomy. There's a close connection. It provides instruction in righteousness through history, in flesh and blood. It teaches us lessons that we can learn. Coming into Joshua chapter 2, we pick up the story where Israel was, frankly, on fire. God had done great things for them. God had, for instance, stopped the waters of the Jordan at flood stage and brought his people, dry shod, into the promised land. And the hearts of the nations of Canaan just fell when they saw the power of the Lord. They had taken that great city of Jericho by that most remarkable miracle of the collapse of the walls after 7 days' march. And you remember how Rahab and her household had turned to the Lord. And the rest of the city was burned, but she and her family were saved. The power of the Lord had been exercised on behalf of the people in a most dramatic and remarkable way. And there was just tremendous excitement and vitality and victory among the people of God, as you might imagine. Nothing could stand in their way, or so it seemed. Suddenly, the next city on the bus route at AI, the Cambridge pronunciation, I is the perhaps more authentic one. If I go back and forth, please forgive me. Suddenly at I, this great enthusiasm and momentum is suddenly arrested. Israel is defeated, literally, and then discouraged, that's a mild word, verse 5, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Suddenly they are full of fear and they say, verse 7, alas, Hebrew, oi, oi, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we'd been content to just stay on the other side of the Jordan. What shall we say when Israel's turning his back before its enemies? So, in a low spiritual state, what do? Well, you call a prayer meeting, right? They gather together. They have a prayer meeting, and God says, "Just stop the prayer meeting. Stop what this is about. You don't need vitality through a prayer meeting. You need to deal with the issues. The issue in this case is that Israel has sinned. How can you face your enemies with sin in the camp? You saw what I did to Jericho. How could you think to take a piece of Jericho and bring it back to Israel? You are making Israel to be a curse, just like Jericho was a curse." Now, we didn't get all the details of it, but it turns out that it was a pretty substantial temptation, I must admit. In verse 21 of this chapter, we learn that there was 200 shekels, or 7 pounds, of silver. A fortune in silver. And a bar of gold, or a wedge of gold, weighing 50 shekels, about 20 ounces. Now, it was against such temptations that Moses had explicitly warned the people in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "Do not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourself, because you will be ensnared by it, for it is abhorrent to the Lord. Do not bring the accursed thing into your house, or you will be set apart for destruction like it." Okay? Very explicit. And Achan's sin is not just a matter of coveting or theft. It's closer to apostasy. Okay? Achan sought what was Jericho's, and Achan received the plagues of Jericho. He took the spoil, and he received the curse. And, this interesting parallel with chapter 2. Just as Rahab's family had been saved along with her, and the city burned, so Achan's family is destroyed together with him. The fire falls upon him and his house. And God's curse, just like the God's curse had been upon that wicked city, which had been festering for 400 years, growing worse with every generation. And God said, nothing's going to remain of Jericho. Every generation is exceeding the previous generation in perversity. So it is when Achan partook of what belonged to Jericho, he received the same judgment of Jericho. Man, family, beast, and property. Verse 25, you got to burn the whole thing, just like Jericho. And so the one who takes the accursed things of Jericho receives what else but the curse of Jericho. Now this passage teaches us, though, much more than the simple fate of Achan and his house. It challenges us in a much larger matter. A number of things, really, that are interrelated, I think. The need for holiness and discipline in the whole congregation, the role and responsibility of one member for the vitality of the whole body, and perhaps the greatest question in this chapter, whether when Israel enters Canaan, will Canaan enter Israel? This is the chapter that's before us now. Now, one doctrine that I'd like to light on this evening and consider with you, meditate with you from our passage, is this, printed in your notes. A family, congregation, or a nation may rise or fall with the deeds of one. A family, congregation, or a nation may rise or fall with the deeds of one, our doctrine for the day. Very interestingly, I think the chapter begins with a statement that the children of Israel had broken faith with the Lord. And once again, verse 11, we read that Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. They have taken some of the banned things, lied, and hidden them away. Israel did that? They did that? Who did it? One man. One Israelite, a man by the name of Achan, who had taken some of the devoted things for himself. And the whole nation is implicated by the sin of one of its number. We read it once again in verse 11 that Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. They have lied, put them among their belongings, as though every Israelite had done what Achan had done. And so this is a difficulty for us. How it can be that here a family, in this case the family of Achan, a congregation, or even the whole nation, suffers together with the actions of one individual. This is troubling. We don't like this, and I hope that you feel as I do. It seems to rub you the wrong way, except that there are so many famous examples of this in the Bible, for just picking a very few. Four of David's sons died because of his sins of adultery and murder, the matter of Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. One of those that died was, you remember, an infant. The second commandment famously warns us that God will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Remember that warning? Well, okay, so as you realized here, there's errors on both sides we need to guard from. We shouldn't think that it's not that the David's sons who later rebelled and Absalom's rebellion and so forth, and they were killed. It had something to do with their sins, and often case it does. So we shouldn't say that the parents have eaten sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge. It's not our fault. It's all our parents' fault. On the other hand, we shouldn't think that we have no responsibility whatsoever in the deeds of other people or their fate. You remember what happened in Numbers 25 when a Midianite woman is brought in by an Israelite to his brothers to have their way with. He begins to have his way with her, and from the passage it seems that it's right there at the tent of meeting, and a plague falls on the children of Israel, all because of the immorality of one man. And do you remember what stops the plague? The zeal of one man, Phinehas. Who has a javelin in hand and sticks them both through. And the whole congregation is then saved and blessed because the zeal of a single man. This is a difficult doctrine, but not a theoretical doctrine. It's something that we see happening all around us every day, everywhere in life and the Christian life. I mean, just in life. It is certainly a fact of our political and national life that the actions, attitudes of a single person affect many. Is that not true? I mean, you don't like this doctrine, but is this not what we see everywhere all the time? Is this not something we see everywhere? I mean, just in the political and national realm, we are implicated, we are involved in decisions that are made for us by our government. And we all suffer the consequences when those decisions are unwise. Too many illustrations to count, but you think, like, look, we have this war going on in the Middle East and these various nations, Iraq, Afghanistan, operations in other countries, and here this handful of people in Abu Ghraib prison, right? It turns out that they are worse than the terrorists that we are coming to fight in so many ways, and undermine the whole credibility of the United States in the generational model. Here's a few people whose pictures you've seen, right? Because everybody in the world has seen them and dispirited the whole nation, right? And this is a matter from the president down to the governor. too many illustrations to name, a fact of our national and political life. It is a matter of our cultural life. I mean, so much of the trouble in American culture, frankly, the perversity of American culture, so much of the blighted lives of so many people is the direct result of the sins of certain individuals, even in previous generations. You know, you think that the Kinsey Report was just a scientific report, or that the work of Margaret Mead was just an interesting sociological study, didn't have any influence on anybody else, and the morals of anybody? Forget it. Okay? The influence of even a few people, in this case it's for negative, it's always easy to see the negative, influenced nations. The ungodly in our culture, particularly in our entertainment and news media, have changed and are changing life for all of us. Human life is a community affair. All of us have been diminished and corrupted by the toxic modern American culture. It's a fact of life. And at the personal family level, children's lives in one generation are diminished, if not destroyed, in many ways because of their parents' sins. And we all know people, and we've all ministered to families in which this is the case. The children's lives have been permanently damaged, if not diminished, because of their parents. Something we see when we turn on the news: angry fathers producing angry sons, abusive fathers producing children who they will abuse others. Drug abuse, immorality, theft, and so on are multi-generational plagues, where the actions of one affect a whole family, community, church, or in some cases, even a whole nation. On the other hand, when a person turns to the Lord, it is rarely a blessing just for that one person's life. I mean, going back the other way, one father who comes to Christ is often the cause not only of his immediate family's salvation, but then generations to come. There's a whole new thing going on in my family line. Okay? One father who comes to Christ is often the cause of salvation of generations in God's economy. God then only says that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation. And we say, ooh. He says, look, I'm going to show mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Wow. There are countless illustrations in the Bible and history of how one man or woman's zeal for God resulted in fabulous blessings. Spiritual blessings, physical blessings for a whole church, a community, or a nation. We read about John the Baptist this morning. What a burning and shining lamp he was in his generation. The greatest of old. So many turned back to the Lord through him. Such is the potential of a single individual in God's world to affect even a nation. One person can make all the difference. I have a friend who had been very badly damaged, spiritually speaking and emotionally speaking, driven away from the church for most of her life. It started with a particularly bad sin from a Christian, and then because of hypocrisy of a number of Christians in her job, she often got to see people at their worst, the worst side of supposedly Christian people. She didn't think that there was any righteous, no, not one, whatever, and perhaps using the wrong words for that. But what actually brought her back to the Lord after so many years into the church was a Christian that she met, which she was not that way. Just one that was not a hypocrite, and she says maybe there's something to it. One person. Your spiritual vitality and mine is not a private matter. It has an effect, one way or the other, upon your friends, your family members, your church, your community, and more. It affects this generation, and especially for those of us who are parents. It affects generations to come. Thousands of generations. Thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. And so, we must consider, by way of application, how we can embrace this rather weighty responsibility that we are probably feeling now for our own spiritual well-being, not just for the sake of our souls, but for the sake of others. Or to put it in the language of Joshua chapter 7, God says you need to consecrate yourselves, and then I will be with you. And then you will have victory. And then your foes will not be able to stand against you. We need to consecrate ourselves for victory. And so in the time that remains, let's consider some aspects of this. First, in the home. Considering the situation in the home. Really an astonishing thing has happened in the last century. As far as I can tell from my study of Christian history, there has never been such a rapid spiritual collapse. So many people departing from the Lord in a single generation or perhaps two. I mean, you know, in my father's lifetime, my father's born in Scotland. Scotland was a place of almost total church attendance at the beginning of the 20th century. So, but by the end of the 20th century, it's a place where we are sending missionaries because, you know, the area we pray for in Leith, where we're planting a church, only 2% of the population of Edinburgh there going to any kind of church on Sunday, right? I mean, I've read various things going on, the Muslim conquest and other things like that. Even after the Muslim conquest, I can't find any example of such a rapid spiritual decline, such a catastrophic loss among the people of God. Now, most of the blame should be laid at the feet of liberalism. I realize it had a devastating effect in Scotland. But the fact is that, really, in my dad's lifetime, a single generation miscarried and they lost their children, apart from whatever the church was teaching. The children did not grow up zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. It's remarkable, especially because you consider that Scotland, of all the places, of all the churches, has right in its official doctrine the family worship and the guide for that and all the other things and how the church supports it. All these other provisions that are made, which were neglected in the 20th century, and catastrophic loss. And not just in the 20th century. I mean, here and now, children are being lost to the church every day because of the sins of their parents. A failure of Christian nurture in the home, a poor example of Christian devotion, of faithfulness, a failure to discipline, whatnot. The sins of the parents are not absolving their children for belief. It's very clear that the children are not being punished by the Lord because of the sins of their parents. It's not working that way. The sins of the parents are not absolving the children of their unbelief, but it is often the root cause. And just in general, children are unlikely to rise above the spiritual state of their parents while they're in the home. Some examples, counterexamples positively, but just in general, children are unlikely to rise above where we are. If we are to see spiritual victory in the home, we need to do much more than pray. Or maybe God might even say, stop your praying, get up, and deal with the issues at hand. Perhaps there is something amiss in the midst of Israel. Unless you do so, you will not see victory. Thank God he does not always deal with us in the home like he did with Achan. Many others we could name. Some of us actually came from unfaithful homes and were, I suppose, more like Rahab, saved, plucked his brands from the burning. Because ordinarily things are not happening like that. But it's certainly not the case that God always deals with us like, do this and do that. It's all the sins and apostasy of the children are not the fault of the fathers, nor can we take credit for when everything goes well with our children that it was because of us. But everywhere in the Bible, we are taught to expect that the people who have the primary spiritual influence on their children are the parents, those who are closest to us. Wives for their husbands, husbands for their wives. And therefore, if we are to see spiritual victory in the home, we must become a people devoted to a passionate spirituality. The whole climate of the home is not something that we can always directly affect, but ordinarily, the affecting of one heart in passion spreads like fire, a passion for the Lord to others in the home. We consider, secondly, the matter of the church. Throughout the Bible and still today, the unfaithful leaders of God's people have consigned generations of people to unbelief and apostasy. Regularly in the Bible, the fault of the collapse of the spiritual state of God's people is tied to the false prophets and the ungodly priests. The ministry was bad. The kings led their nation into apostasy. The leaders in their various offices collapsed. Or even in the New Testament situation, various places, 1 Corinthians 11, Revelation 2, the churches actually of Revelation, when they allow unrepented sin to remain in the body, many souls are destroyed. A whole congregation can be destroyed. He says to the church at Ephesus, look, you've left your first love. You're not doing the deeds you did at first. And unless you deal with that, I'm going to take away your lampstand. I'm not going to be with you anymore. And the whole church is not going to be there anymore. It's not a matter of having a prayer meeting or having a prayer meeting, not having a prayer meeting. You've left your first love. I have this against you. And we see these negative examples. On the other hand, we have so many wonderful positive examples. We have the servants of God, sometimes just one, right? Moses standing practically alone so many times, right? Phinehas, we mentioned Joshua and Caleb here. They're leading the people into the land. Countless others where the whole congregation of God's people has been sanctified, energized, and sometimes led to great victory. There was like one man standing in the gap, or one person said, hey, this is what the Lord says, and he saves the day. Sometimes it's not a leader. Sometimes it is. Well, the same is true in the local level. Those of us who have been Christians for some years have alas seen this times without number. People in the congregation, okay, there are converts in the congregation even, who have come in, who have believed in the Lord and ought to have been faithful, but somehow they just drift away, they lose interest, they become apathetic or indolent or sinful. You know what happens, everyone's played with fire. At least you guys, you boys out there, play with fire. Okay, so you get the logs together and burns nice and hot. And then what happens when you start to separate them out? Right, where they start to cool down. Right, this is a picture of the spiritual life in so many ways. Here, you know, you get hot. You get one hot burning thing next to a thing that's not, and all of a sudden they're both burning. In fact, they're both hotter than they could be. But somehow the cold blast comes in upon them, or people lose interest. They become apathetic, or they come under poor leadership, and they find themselves increasingly attracted by the world. They cannot summon up the reasons to continue in the faith, or the courage by which to resist those cloaks of Shinar and bars of silver and gold. Joshua 7. And they come away. And I say the leaders bear the primary responsibility for such things. Let few be teachers, says James, for those who teach will be judged more strictly. That is to say, they have undertaken a greater responsibility. They, Hebrews 13, give an account for your souls. And here we are given this dreadful picture of Achan and his household perishing in the flames, which is certainly meant to send a shudder down our spines. Well, it's a matter not only for leadership in the church, but also for the membership. This is the reason that discipline must be exercised, because a little leaven will leaven a whole lump. You get one person in the church who's committing open immorality, and suddenly you have not one scandal, but 10 scandals unless you deal with it. Okay. I quoted John Newton earlier this morning. I'll quote him once more. The Lord makes some of his children examples and warnings to others as he pleases. Those who are spared, and those whose worst deviations are only known to the Lord and themselves, have great reason to be thankful. I'm sure I have. The merciful Lord has not suffered me to make any considerable blot in my profession during the time I've been numbered among his people. But I have nothing to boast of herein. It has not been owing to my wisdom, watchfulness, or spirituality. But I hope to go softly all my days to the remembrance of many things for which I have great cause to be abased before him, as if I had been left to sin grievously in the sight of men. Now, Sorry if I didn't read that well. The point is, if I have not messed anybody else's spiritual life up, I praise the Lord, and I hope to continue to go softly all the rest of my days, because left to myself, I would have made a shipwreck of my own faith and theirs. Consider the matter briefly then of the church and the home. We consider third and finally this evening the application to our hearts. Jesus was only being true to Joshua chapter 7 when he told us that we need to gouge out our eye or cut off our arm if that is what it's going to take to deal with what is leading us astray. Now, Jesus was only speaking figuratively, of course. You can still lust with one eye. You can still commit sin with a single hand. But here in the matter of Joshua 7, here this one member is going to cause the whole thing to sin. And so, making the analogy here, we must not allow any part of our hearts or minds or lives to cause us to stumble and set our hearts on evil things. Achan desired the gold. Not that gold in itself is wrong, but in this case, the gold had captured his heart, and he would not obey the Lord when it came down to serving which of the two masters. And we also need to be wholehearted, devoted people. Eye and hand is just a way of saying that we need to be devoted in all things, utterly, and not make excuses for various parts of our hearts and lives continually holding us back. Remember how both Isaiah and Jesus spoke about hearts that had grown dull, hearts of the people who had waxed fat, the people who had become so poor spiritually that they couldn't even hear with their ears and then close their eyes. And this is the warning that he's given. How easy it is for Christians to lose their center on Christ, to become people who are dull, apathetic, slow to hear, slow to obey. The book of Colossians teaches us in so many ways to keep the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of our own life and heart, that Christ is our life. That we Christians, among all the peoples of the world, have been granted life from the dead, and that is a free gift. That we have been given to know a great Savior, and we must set our hearts on Christ, to set our minds on the things above where Christ is. For Christ is our life. And how many times does the apostle say something like this? For me to live is Christ. Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You can ponder those statements till the day you die, and you will not get to the bottom of them, because we have to be wholeheartedly, passionately, devoted people to God through Christ our Lord in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, how can we do so here, right? You know, you're saying, what is it that makes a difference? Well, Colossians tells you, you need to set your mind on the things that are above where Christ is. Take your mind off these things, set your mind on these things. Okay, what if I were to sit down, I thought about doing this last night, to kid with my, have some fun with my kids, but I thought better of it. But to sit down and say, kids, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be spending as much time with you. I'm going to be spending time with other children. There's other kids in the neighborhood that, frankly, are more fun and enjoyable than you. I thought that I might. Still spend time with you, of course. We might have some of our set times together. We might figure out how many hours and how many things I needed to do to spend with you, but spend most of my time and affection on other things. I think that my children would be shocked by such a statement, and they would say, but Dad, you're our father. don't you think that we should have your primary affection and attention and time and engagement? I mean, not to say that you can't spend time with other children and have other relationships with them. I'm not trying to, you know, make it like that. But surely we are yours. You are ours. Is this not to be the place where you cultivate that relationship? And maybe we haven't been the best kids for you, but we long to have a better relationship with you. Well, such a thing you think would certainly never happen, never ever happen in any home where a father would depart from his own children like this. And yet, of course, this is part of our trouble exactly with the Lord. The Colossians says that we are to seek those things that are above where Christ is, set our minds on the things that are above, and that you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And this is where your heart and your mind and your life needs to be. And now I'm not going to sit down and say, now you can't read these things and you can't watch these things and you can't spend time with these people and you have to do so many things and whatever here. You know, it's not the point. The fact is, you're the Lord's and He is yours. You died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And that your delight should be in Him. If you find that your heart is being drawn away by other things, other interests, other things which may not be bad in themselves, like, you know, Achan's gold, gold's not bad in itself, but what is a choice, you see, between gold and the Lord? And Achan said, I'm going for the gold. Well, this was a terrible moment in his spiritual life, one that affected a great many people. 36 Israelites died, his whole family buried under stones and burned. We likewise need to recognize that our hearts are often divided, that our spiritual lives are at a low state because we are a double-minded people, and that we are not devoting our hearts, minds, and lives where they need to be. We are spending hours and energy and attention not with Christ and those things which are above, and setting our minds on Him, but on the things that are too much of the flesh, or that frankly or maybe are not bad in themselves, but that have a dulling effect on our consciences. And so let us commit together as a people, for our own sakes, for the sake of our family, of our church, of our community, perhaps even among us, of the nation, who knows, that we are not islands. That we need to draw near to Christ in order that in Him all the nations of the earth should be blessed in His seed. Alexander White wrote a commentary on John Bunyan's Holy War, which some of us read, and I found a bunch of passages in White that I'd like to share with you various times as we went through that book. But here's what he says when he's commenting on Heart Castle. He says, your heart is the best and greatest gift of God to you. It is the highest, greatest, strongest, and noblest power of your nature. It forms your whole life, be it what it will. All evil and good come from your heart. Your heart alone has the key of life and death for you. Guard your heart. And in Bunyan's immortal allegory of the Holy War, you remember how there's this eye gate, this feel gate, this ear gate, these gates that let things in. And Bunyan is saying in this way that the heart is being shaped and influenced and formed by what's continually being brought into it, and that we need to guard the gates, that we need to be careful what we are taking in, who comes in to Heart Castle. It is the place that the Lord has built for Himself, you remember. That there was reared up in the midst of that town, that most famous and stately palace. For strength, it might be called a castle. For pleasantness, a paradise. For largeness, a place so copious as to contain all the world. This palace of Heart Castle, King Shaddai intended but for himself alone, and not another with him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we long to see that spiritual victory that overflows from our lives into the lives of others, from generation to generation, to others in our world and community and work. And we feel that there is such a low spiritual ebb so often in us. We long to be a people of passionate spirituality. Many of us can remember times when we were, frankly, much better off spiritually. We had much more zeal and devotion, and remember those things which we did and ought to do again. We turn to you with humility and confessing our sins and our shame. We are a people who have not sought those things which are above where Christ is. We have set our minds on the things too much of earth. We have coveted that wedge of gold, even when it led us away from you. Now, our Father, we pray that you would give us grace to return to the Lord, to recover that first love, to repent and do the works that we did at first. And as a congregation, take not away our lampstand, but abide in us and through us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.